All right, if you will, turn with me first in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. When you get to 2 Samuel 7, leave a marker there. We're going to come back there eventually. And then turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. And that's where we're going to start off tonight. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Years ago, I had this friend of mine who was training to be a trauma nurse in the emergency room. One night, her and I were on the phone, and we got to talking, and I was just asking a little bit about her day. And she told me that there was a man who came in, and he was in cardiac arrest. His heart had stopped. And so they had to, I don't know what led to it, but eventually they had to open up his chest and do work inside of his chest. And at some point, they had to use a defibrillator to jumpstart his heart again. And you know, because it was open, they had to use the type of defibrillator that had, like, the jumper cables. You know what I'm talking about? The internal ones? Like on TV, you see, you know, the paddles where they go, you know, clear, you know? And then they have the wand style, where there's this, like, long wand and then these suction cup-looking things at the end. And so she put it inside of his heart, did the whole clear, and it started his heart again. And I was just tripping on that. I was just like, oh my goodness, like I can't even imagine you were a part of saving somebody's life. Like because of your training and because of your actions and because of the leading of the doctors, like you, like there's a person alive and well because of the things that you did. I was just so blown away by it, so amazed by it that I thought, man, I'll never be able to experience that. And I told her that. Like, I'm just a pastor, you know? Like, what do I know about saving people's life? And so she told me, she goes, but you do that. That you do that. That's what your job is. And I got her meaning. Don't get me wrong. Like, I got what she was saying. And to some degree, yeah, it's a part of my job. It's a part of my calling. It's a part of who I am that, you know, God would use my life in whatever form in the hopes of, well, bringing life to people, bringing life to the hearts of people, that they would know Jesus, right? And he would use my life to bring people to Jesus. And for a time, I kind of received that encouragement. But as I grew in not only my relationship with God, but in just the understanding of my own calling, I understood that that analogy isn't really a good one, or at least it's not perfect, right? Because I don't save anybody. I'm not the doctor. I'm not the physician. The Bible calls Jesus the great physician, right? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, man, I don't call the healthy, but I call the sick to repentance, right? It's him that ministers to the sick, not me. I am not the physician. I am not even the defibrillator. I mean, maybe there might be an analogy there for calling me a nurse. That's a man nurse. But in reality, even that's flawed. The truth is, I'm just another patient receiving treatment, trying to tell other people that they need the same treatment. I'm just a sick man trying to tell other sick people where they can get whole again. You know what my job is? My job is to be a referral. That's it. That's my job. I'm just a sick patient trying to help other sick patients get the right referral to the one that can heal them, to the one that can save them, to the one that can set them free, to the one that can bring life to their soul and ignite their hearts. That's just my job. But you know what? It's not just my job. The reality is it's your job too. If you've given your life to Jesus, if you are his child, if you have believed in him, you know that's your job, Right? This isn't a news flash. This isn't a light bulb moment. Lightning has not struck your brain. You've heard it before. How many times have you sat in church? Here in this very place, as we've opened up God's word, have we talked about our requirement before God, our responsibility to tell the world around us about Jesus, about what he has done for us and in us, and how they can have the same Jesus that we have? How many times have we talked about the opportunities that God has given us in our own individual mission fields, be it at home or at work or at school, out in public or wherever? That's our calling as God's people, right? To be disciples who go out and make disciples, to be a witness of him in our world and in the world around us. Wherever we go, we're telling people about Jesus, trying to bring Jesus into our world. But we, as a people, as a culture, well, we have a hard time with it. And it's understandable why. I mean, ultimately, we have this hang-up where there's a little bit of fear, right? This little bit of trepidation. Am I good enough? Am I qualified enough? And a lot of times, what it comes down to is we feel like, well, we just aren't worthy of it. Either we don't know, or we've got a past, or we've failed in certain areas, or we've committed acts of sin. Like, we just feel like, at the end of the day, we are unworthy to proclaim the gospel, to tell people about Jesus for one reason or another. I feel God would have me tell you tonight that everybody God has ever used is unqualified on their own. And I do mean everyone. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, and by his immeasurable grace, has chosen to use broken and flawed people to draw other broken and flawed people to himself. We see this truth on display all over the Bible, but even specifically highlighted in the opening chapter of Matthew. And it's crazy when you think about what Matthew's trying to accomplish. See, Matthew, in the beginning of his gospel, is trying to set the purpose, his mission, if you will, to prove to the culture of Jews at that time that Jesus is their rightful king and the promised Messiah. See, at that time, you have to remember, by and large, the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah and king. And now, as the gospel is starting to spread in the early church throughout that time, Matthew is continuing the mission of letting the Jewish world know and trying to cement it in their hearts and in their minds that Jesus is the Messiah that they have been praying for and longing for, that he is their king that will rule and forever, rule forever with a kingdom without end, just as God had promised David. And we're going to look at that one in a second. This is a very real and specific purpose. So much so that Jesus said it's the reason why he came. See, if you remember in the Gospel of John chapter 18, Pontius Pilate, the night that Jesus was arrested and he was being tried, he stood before Pilate, and Pilate came to Jesus and he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Do you remember what Jesus said? That's right. That's the, you know, NBV, the New Brandon Version. "That's right, I'm the king of the Jews." And he said, "It's for this reason I was born, and this reason I came into the world, to be the king." And so Matthew, in trying to prove that Jesus is king and that he is rightfully king, talks about the genealogy of Jesus and proves through this genealogy why Jesus is rightfully king. But he does something amazing, and I don't even know if he meant to do so. But as he lists the names in the ancestry of Jesus, he declares for all the world to see that God is in the business of using flawed people to bring his son into the world. The title of our Bible study tonight is 42 Generations of Grace. 42 Generations of Grace. From Abraham to Jesus, Matthew mentions 42 generations of men and women to the ancestry of Jesus. And each one of them are no different than you or I. So tonight I pray that in this genealogy, it would serve for us as an inspiration that God can and will use each of our lives, no matter our story, to impact the world around us by bringing Jesus to them through us, if we'll let him. So starting in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, this is what we read. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the Greek, this phrase, the book of the generation, in the Greek reads Biblios Genesis. It literally means the record of origin or beginnings. So he's saying this is the record of the origin or the beginning of Jesus. Now, we have to understand what he means by this. This isn't the beginning of Jesus in that it is the start of his existence, right? Like, we understand that truth because Jesus is God. And as God, he always has and always will exist. For him to cease to exist would make it that existence itself would cease to exist. It's because by him and through him, everything exists, the Bible says. He is the person in the Trinity that did the creating. We exist by his power. And he always has existed. So this isn't his beginning in terms of his existence, but this is the beginning in terms of his humanity, right? And not just talking about his beginnings or the origins of his humanity, but Matthew makes it explicitly clear what he's proving in this record. He said, this is the book of the generation, or this is the record of the origins of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He mentions these three things for a very specific purpose. He mentions Abraham because he wants to establish the fact that he is genetically Jewish. Genetically Jewish. Remember, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people. He's the father of the Hebrews. God picked him, and through him, he started the nation of Israel. The Jews began through Abraham. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Genetically, he's Jewish. He is the son of David. He is a descendant of the royal bloodline, making him, or giving him an avenue to be heir as king. And he calls him the Christ because Matthew wants to make under no certain terms that Jesus, he's not just Jewish by heritage, he doesn't just have this royal bloodline, but he is in fact the Messiah. That word Christ is a Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Savior to come. And through this genealogy, he is going to make it explicitly clear. So naturally, if you're going to show that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews, then it all hinges on the line of David. And that's where I wanted you to leave your marker in 2 Samuel chapter 7, because I want to show you where God gives David this promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 12, this is God's message to King David. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's something that we have to see in starting, in the beginning part of this message. In verse 12, he says that there is going to be a seed to come after you, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 13, he mentions that he will build a house for my name. So who are we talking about at this point? Solomon. That's right. We're talking about Solomon. So God is telling David, when the time comes and you have breathed your last and you come and you're with me in the presence of your fathers, right? And he says, there's going to be a descendant to come after you, and I'm going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to build me a house. So we know that we're talking about Solomon at this point. But then he says this, the throne of his kingdom is for how long in verse 13? Forever, right? So he's not just talking about Solomon. He's saying the throne is what's going to last. And so what that means is that the throne or the rights to the throne is never going to depart David's bloodline. Now, why is that significant? Because it didn't start with David, did it? Who did the kingdom start with? Right? Who was the first king of the Jews? Saul. Was Saul an ancestor of David? Was Saul the father of David? No. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He's an entirely different guy. And because of his sin, God took the kingdom away from Saul and he gave it to David. Right? And so God is essentially establishing this promise to David. It's different than what it was with Saul. I'm not going to take the kingdom from you like I did Saul. That's what he is establishing here. But then look at verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So we're still not talking about Jesus, right? Because Jesus isn't going to sin. We understand that. We know that. So here he's still clearly talking about Solomon. But he says this. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So even though he was telling him of Solomon, and even though Solomon was going to fail, he was never going to take the kingdom from him, the throne itself, the rights to the throne would not depart the house of David. This is a promise given to David by God himself, and it was affirmed through the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely." Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. He will be a branch of David, we're told. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So what we see here is this promise that the Messiah is going to come through the line of David, and that he is going to be the rightful heir to the throne of David. And so that's why Matthew takes this approach of connecting Jesus with David to prove that Jesus is in fact that Messiah. But see, I love that we start with David. David is the first person mentioned as an ancestor of Jesus. And for the purposes of our Bible study, I believe that he really does set the tone of our message tonight. By most human standards, it makes sense that David would be an ancestor of Jesus. David is among the most famous people in human history. He was born a handsome dude, successful in all that he did. He proved himself to be brave and strong and intelligent. He wasn't born rich, but he sure ended up that way. Israel's greatest king, aside from Jesus, and a man that God considered to be after his own heart. It seemed like, man, it doesn't get better than David. And of course, that guy would be an ancestor of Jesus. But then looking a little deeper, we remember that David isn't much different than all of us. He was a sinner, just like all of us. He had moments of pride. He committed adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then essentially put a hit out on Uriah's life, trying to hide the fact that he got his wife pregnant. He wasn't the best father, and he wasn't always present. But still, God looked at this flawed man, and he said, I'm going to establish you as king. I'm going to establish the rights to your throne forever, and the Messiah is going to come from your bloodline. Why? Well, for the same reason he called everyone else. It was an act of God's grace. You know what grace is? We talk about grace in church, and it's a very good churchy term. What does grace mean? Grace is essentially broken down as, or basically defined as, God's unmerited favor. In other words, it's his goodness that you and I don't deserve. Think less of a paycheck and more of a Christmas present, right? Because a paycheck is something that you earn. You put your time in. You do the work for. And then you get what you deserve. A Christmas present, well, unless you're Santa Claus, right? Like you get present, or you give presents to your kids, whether they fully deserve them or not, right? I mean, that guy is conditional. You better not pout. You better not cry. You better not shout. I'm telling you why. Satan Claus is coming to town. I mean, Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. That dude's a creeper. And he's a conditional giver. But you know, right? You have kids. Even though your kid, even though you want to put your kids in the timeout chair from now until Jesus returns, you still give them a Christmas present. Because they're your kids and you love them. They didn't earn it. You just love them. You give it to them. That's grace. And the fact that God would look at a guy like David and still say, you know what? I still consider you a man after my own heart. You know what? I'm still going to use your life. You know what? I'm not going to take the throne from you. In spite of the fact that you are a flawed, broken individual, I'm still going to use you as the tone setter for my son. You know, it's no different for you and I. You ever feel like because of your past or because of your struggle with sin that God can't use you? Like you are too flawed, too broken, too messed up? Have you ever felt like, nah, like if you only knew me, you would know why God doesn't want me or God doesn't want to use me? If you are consistently living in unrepentant sin, that is one thing. But if you are, even as a flawed individual, habitually giving God your life, repenting of sin, seeking his face, though a failure you may be, this list shows what the rest of the Bible clearly preaches, that God can do anything, and that God can do anything with anyone, because every one of us has sin. Every one of us has a past. Every one of us has a struggle with sin. So you have a past. Paul the Apostle had a past. Remember, in his former life, he was the guy formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. And that guy was evil. He was a self-admitted blasphemer. He ripped families apart by throwing people into prison for the crime of following Jesus. He, as a man with authority, gave consent to the murder of Stephen. Acts tells us that he was getting so obsessed with destroying the church that he was basically at the point of pushing insanity. And you know what Paul says about himself? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet it not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He's like, man, I was a blasphemer and a destroyer of the church. But God gave me grace. That's right. But God gave me grace. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. And yet it's not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He's like, it's all about God's grace. By the grace of God, he saved me. By the grace of God, he called me. And the grace of God moves me so much that I am working for him. And yet it's not me that's doing the work. It's his grace at work in me. It's all by God's grace. You may say, well, Brandon, it's not my past that haunts me. It's my failures, even as a follower of Jesus. Well, then look at Peter. You remember Peter, right? Peter, the disciple who told Jesus, "Jesus, I want to follow you wherever, even if it means giving my own life." And what happened later on that night? He denies Jesus three times, right? And after he denied Jesus that third time, the Bible tells us that the rooster crowed and he looked up, and Jesus, who was across from the courtyard, also looked up and looked straight at him. What do you think the look of Jesus was at that moment? "You dirty, rotten, no good betrayer." Nah, that's not consistent with what we see. I don't know what it was that he saw, but I can guarantee you he saw nothing but love and compassion, grace, mercy, and understanding in the face of Jesus. But it broke Peter, right? And he went away and he wept bitterly. This next conversation he gets with Jesus, they were having breakfast together. And Jesus looks at Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's like, "Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." Did he tell him, "Man, I'm done with you, man. You denied me three times. You're my follower." It's one thing for the Jews to do that. It's one thing for the Gentiles to do that. It's one thing for somebody who is a stranger to me to do that, but you followed me for 3.5 years and you said you'd give your life for me. "Nah, man, I'm done." Is that what happened? No, he said, "Feed my sheep. I still have purpose for you, Peter. I still love you, Peter. I still want to work through you, Peter." Man, you might say, well, it's not so much my past. Like, I realize that Jesus died on the cross for my sin and he took away my past sin. But even as a follower of Jesus, I struggle. I make mistakes. I deny Jesus in my life. I want to do better, but I just feel like I'm too flawed. I'm too messed up. I'm too much of a sinner, even as a Christian, for God to use me. Look at Peter. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said to his disciples, well, he's like, "You know, it's one thing to forgive someone 7 times, but I tell you to forgive them 70 times 7. To the Jewish mind, that 70 times 7 is this astronomical number. Like, how could you forgive somebody that much? You better believe he meant that as much for Peter as he meant for all of us. Right? So you have a past, or so you have failed. It doesn't mean that God's not at work in you and God can't use you. Do you have a beating heart? Do you have a functioning mind? Do you have lungs that breathe air? Are you living in repentance? Are you seeking his face? then what can't God do in you, even in spite of you? See, we're told that God's grace, according to Paul, is the game changer. And so we have to be able to look at ourselves not through the lens of our own failures, but through the lens of God's grace. When I was younger, I was 14, as a matter of fact, I went on this missions trip, and we ended up in Bali in Indonesia. Now, Bali is like a famous surf spot, and I heard a little bit about it on our way there, but when I got there, I didn't really think much of it, to tell you the truth. Another third world country, rice paddies all over the place, even their market areas kind of look more like villages and huts and stuff. Like, there really wasn't tons to it. And so I wasn't really impressed, even though I heard Bali was supposed to be this beautiful place. Well, one day we had a little bit of free time, and so me and a group of people went down to the beach. And it turns out when we got to the beach that there were these guys who had a motorboat that were taking people parasailing. You know what parasailing is? You strap this parachute to your back, and you tie a rope to the parachute, and you tie the other end of the rope to this motorboat, and you let it take off, right? And it kind of pulls you up, and then you're able to kind of, you know, parasail and get good views and all that stuff. And I thought, that sounds fun, right? Looking back on it, it was like an international incident waiting to happen. A 14-year-old kid, some random strangers, a parachute and a rope, like, it sounds like a recipe for destruction. But at the time, I saw it as an adventure. So I gave them my money, and I got in the little rig, and they told me, okay, take off running towards the water. The boat's going to take off, and eventually it'll pull you up. Okay, sounds fun. So I got the rig on, and then they told me to start running, so I started booking it towards the water. The boat took off, and eventually the parachute kicked in, and yeah, I got an elevated view. I was about 100 feet above the water. And I'll tell you the truth, my perspective of Bali changed in that moment. Because when I had this elevated view, I was able to see it on this other level. And looking around, the place became beautiful to me. Like, my perspective changed because I had an elevation in perspective. That's what grace does. It allows us to see ourselves not through the lens of our own merits, but through the lens of God's power, of the blood of Jesus, the work of his Spirit. It allows us to see that God is good, and he didn't call us because of our qualifications and our mad skills. Like, he called us because he is gracious, and he's in the business of using flawed people to bring his son into this world. And it didn't just end with David. Look at the rest of the list. Look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. And Abinadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon. And Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away into Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zodak, and Zodak begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, we would be here all night if we broke down every single name in this genealogy. If we were to go through the life of each person on this list, there's just so much truth there that I do feel like we would spend way too much time. But there are certain names that I want to draw out of this to bring certain truths to the forefront of our understanding. It starts with the big names. Look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. We know those guys, right? And we know guys like David and Solomon. We know these names. We know their stories. We know their histories. I mean, for those of us that kind of grew up in the church, you've been hearing about this since the days of Sunday school. We know their histories. We see them as patriarchs, great men that God taught us about and has shown himself through. And we have seen how God handpicked each of their lives. Abraham, chosen seemingly out of nowhere. Isaac, God's promised son, was chosen over Ishmael. Even though Ishmael was older, he was the son of, well, an illicit affair. The promised son was Isaac. He was chosen. Jacob was chosen over Esau, who was his older twin brother. David, the youngest of his brothers, was chosen to take the place of Saul. And Solomon, among the youngest sons of David, came after him. It's interesting when we look at their stories, and even though they have these great names, we see that in the end, they were no different than all of us, flawed men who've been chosen by God. We have a tendency in our culture to look at men who are known and see them as great. And see them as greater than we are. Almost like they're on this next level, right? You hear names like Billy Graham, Greg Laurie. If you're involved with Calvary Chapel, you hear about Chuck Smith. If you know much about the Bible, you hear the name John MacArthur. Or other people in high positions and high callings. We have a tendency to elevate pastors and missionaries and worship leaders and musicians. And because their name is great, or because they're given this elevated platform, or because they stand in front of groups of people, we have a tendency to elevate them even above ourselves. But look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and David and Solomon, and you know, we might know their names, but we also know their histories, and we know what they did, and we know that they might have great names, and they might be great men to us, but they're not a whole lot different from us. And it's good for us to understand that even though we have these big names in our culture, man, the reality is they're not a whole lot different from any one of us. Maybe you get that. Or maybe you feel like your life doesn't matter as much because you're not one of them. You might feel like, well, I'm no pastor, so who am I? I'm no worship leader, so who am I? I'm no missionary, so who am I? I'm just a dude with a job. Or I'm just a lady with a family. You might say, I am just whatever. And we, in our culture, do have a tendency to kind of take a look at our lives sometimes and think, well, what is my life? And what does it amount to? And what does it measure? Or how much does it measure to? I'm going to be honest with you. I have moments, a lot of moments, where I have that conversation with God. And God, I'm just as replaceable as anybody. There are other pastors that can do the job better than me. There are other husbands that can be better men that could be better husbands to my wife. Other men that could be better fathers to my children. Like really, at the end of the day, how much is my life worth? I have those conversations with God. I'll be honest with you. And maybe you do too. It feels like we have that conversation with God a lot in our culture today. But let me ask you this question. How many of you can tell me about the lives of Perez, Zerah, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Obed, Abijah, Joram, Jotham, Ahaz, Ammon, Jeconiah, Abiud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Elihud, Eleazar, Methan, and Jacob, the father of Joseph? How many of you learned about them in Sunday school? How many of you can tell me about their life? Now, are their lives less important because we don't know much about them? They're still listed in the genealogy of Jesus. God still had a place for them. I don't know much about them either. Still, God chose them. Their life matters. They are a part of the story of Jesus, and so are you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul the Apostle said, "For we are his workmanship." Every single one of us are God's creation. That word workmanship comes from the Greek word poema. It's the word we get poem from. You are the expression of God's creativity. We are his workmanship, we're told. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God didn't just make you to sit on a shelf and look pretty. Right? You were created with a purpose. You are the expression of God's creativity, but you're more than a canvas to hang on a wall. You serve a purpose. He said, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. Man, you may or may not have a calling where the world will know your name. That makes you no less important in the world that God has placed you in. Just because they might not know your name and because in your eyes you don't see your worth doesn't mean that God doesn't. Because you are the expression of his heart and his creativity. And he made you, and he made you for a reason. There is a truth to that. There are pastors that can do my job better. There probably are men that could be a better husband to my wife, and there probably are men that could be better fathers to my children. But he called me to do it. He gave me this calling. He gave me that bride. He gave me those kids. He said, I made you. I made you for a reason. You are the expression of my heart. And I have good works that I made you to walk in. The same goes with you. You may feel anonymous. To the world at large or to the church, but there is no denying that you are specifically handcrafted by the same God that measured out the stars in the sky, and he made the wonders of the world. You are the limited edition, number one in a series of one. Look at verse 16. You know what made Mary worthy of this list? God's grace. In Luke chapter 1, verse 28, we're told, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." That phrase, highly favored one, in the Greek, literally means infused with grace. You are a person infused with grace. God's grace is covering you. You know what made Mary worthy to be the birth mother of Jesus and on the list of ancestors to Jesus? God's grace. The same thing that made David worthy. The same thing that makes you and me worthy. It's still by his grace. And it's his grace that gives us that worth. And it's the expression of that grace he created us. And the calling of grace he's placed on us. And the power of grace he's given to us that we could do the things he made us for. Your salvation, your place in the world that God created for you is God infusing you with his grace. You may be no Billy Graham, but Billy Graham is no you. God didn't call Billy Graham to your family. He called you. God didn't call Billy Graham to your job or your friends in the way that he has called you. He entrusted you. And you mean something. It's not about the world knowing you. It's about the world around you knowing Jesus and experiencing Jesus through you. Now let me point out another couple names. In verse 3, you see a woman named Tamar. In verse 5, you see two women, Rahab and Ruth. In verse 6, we have the wife of Uriah the Hittite. We know her name. Her name is what? Anybody? Bathsheba. And in verse 16, as mentioned before, we have Mary. When anyone was establishing validity in this culture, and they put lists together, be it in a genealogy or as witnesses in a courtroom setting, did they ever list a woman. Not in this culture. It was always men. It was the testimony of men. It was the genealogy of men. And yet God, by his grace, included five women in his genealogy. In church culture, we have a tendency and have had a tendency in the past to make women feel like, well, they were second-class citizens and unworthy of serving alongside us men. Hey, look, God did create specific roles in the church, just like he created specific roles in the family. God has called the husband and father to lead his family and the wife to come alongside him. And yes, God has established for a called man the role of a pastor. And the reason why I say called man, I feel like I need to say this, right? Just because a man is a man doesn't qualify him for the role of pastor. It's because God calls the man to a specific calling that calls him and qualifies him for the role of pastor. But yeah, God did set aside the role of pastor for a man. But it doesn't mean that women are less valuable, are less important, are less special, are less impactful. You really are. And to prove it, God lists five women, some of whom, by the way, were Gentiles, in the list establishing the rightful king of Israel. Do you feel like you came to Jesus much later than others or grew outside of a Christian home and that means you aren't qualified? Well, as I mentioned, Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was from Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. These are Gentiles brought into the story of the King of the Jews. No matter where you are from or who you are, if you belong to Jesus, we are all works in progress that God can use and do his amazing work through. Through it all, God is at work in us, and he's used to working through people who feel and seem less qualified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." In other words, God uses unqualified people all the time to do amazing things so that the world can see how amazing God is. Praise him for that. You better believe I recognize I am a work in progress. When I was on that same trip in Bali, we had this thing that we used to do before we would start ministry. We would get in a group, and we would kind of have this long line. So we would go like four across and then make lines going deep for the whole of our team. And then we would march around the area that we were doing ministry, kind of like the way that Israel marched around Jericho. And we would have this like prayer march, and we would sing and we would pray all around while we were about to do this work. Well, when we got into the marketplace areas that I had mentioned to you, these people who were Hindus would have these offerings to their Hindu gods outside of their shops. You know, we see them now like in a Chinese food restaurant, or we see like in a donut shop, right? Well, a little Buddha with incense and things like that. Well, they had these like leaves kind of folded into this square with incense and other offerings placed on them outside their shop as an act of worship and offering for prosperity for their shops. And you would see them all along this marketplace. Well, while we're doing our marching, there was a bunch of us, and to my everlasting shame, I was included. We would be stomping on these like little offerings, right? While we're singing and praying and all this stuff. And we did so happy and joyful because in our minds, we were doing a service to God. We were stomping on their gods and we were taking away their offerings. And we were saying that these things aren't real and they have no power. And we're conquering this place for Jesus, thinking that we were working for God. And all we showed ourselves to be were a bunch of fools and thugs and punks coming and making a mess, desecrating their offerings in the name of Jesus. We didn't show them Jesus. We showed them a bunch of punk American kids, right? I look at that guy and I thank God that I'm still here. That it just proves that, man, I didn't know, but I'm still growing. And God's still at work in me. And he's still at work in you. You feel like, well, I didn't grow up in this. I don't know much about this. Why would God want to use my life? Man, we're all works in progress. And if he can take that punk kid and use him tonight, well, I know for sure he can do something with you. We need to fix our focus. It's not about us. It's not about our qualifications. It's about him who qualifies us, or at least him who calls us. It's about his power at work in us, not our ability to conjure up his power. Because it's all about grace. His calling is by grace. Our redemption is by grace. His filling and empowering in our life is about grace. Have you ever heard the question, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? Right? It's this famous question. They call it the unstoppable force paradox. It is the idea that an unstoppable force and an immovable object are indestructible. Therefore, when they collide into one another, the results are thought to be catastrophic. Catastrophic too. Like, it's so bad that it mangles words. So what happens when an unstoppable force is the immovable object? There is nothing that can be done if you cannot stop that which cannot move. This is about the power of God. He is the unstoppable force. He is the immovable one. Nothing can detour God. So with whatever season you find yourself in, with whatever qualification you feel like you have, or position or job or whatever, it doesn't matter. It's still God at work through you. Now let me point out just a couple more names to you as we close. Starting at verse 7. You see guys like Rehoboam, Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Manasseh, Amon, Jeconiah. All of them were evil kings of Judah. These guys were not just flawed, but they did evil in the sight of God. Still, God includes them on the list. So what does that tell us? That even when evil men are in power, they still can't stop God. We have a tendency to put so much focus on those that rule over us, feeling like, man, our culture or our cities or our lives would be different if we had different people in position because these people are evil. Sure, God prospers a land when righteous leaders rule, but these guys can't stop God from working. Their power does not mute the power of God. No one trumps the power of God. See what I did there? We need to have our focus on God and his work and what he can do, no matter how we feel about those that rule over us. And just as these men were included in the story of Jesus, so God can use them. David, Solomon, Josiah, Mary. These were all people that God used as young people, called them as young people. And there are tons of people on this list that lived to ages of seasoned experiences. So let me just say, God uses people of all ages. Asians too, as I accidentally mentioned, but ages. Young, seasoned, it doesn't matter. God has a purpose in every season of your life. And that's where we're going to close our study tonight. Look at verse 17. So all the generations of Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So from Matthew's summary of the genealogy, we see God's grace at work in three periods or eras of Israel's history. From Abraham to David were 14 generations. These were the days of the patriarchs. It was a time of growing, wandering, enslavement, living in foreign lands, deliverance, fighting, victory, defeats. A time of the law and of covenants. God was at work. From the time of David to the captivity in Babylon were 14 generations, the generations of the kings. Sprinkled with some good kings, these guys were mostly evil. And more often than not, they turned their backs on God and led God's people away from God, showing what happens when men look to men to lead them rather than looking to God. Still, God moved. From Babylon to Jesus were 14 generations of captivity and rulership. After Babylon, Israel never regained their own freedom and sovereignty. During that time, they suffered captivity. They were frustrated by those that ruled over them. They were oppressed. And as far as we can tell, it was a time of disconnect and silence from God. Still, God worked. Still, God moved. This stands to teach us that, well, life in general, and for us specifically, God can move and does move through seasons of prosperity and growth, hardship and pain, and everything else in between. No matter where you find yourself at in life, God can use you. So my encouragement to all of us tonight is to shift our thinking, to look at God and say, God, what is it that you want to do? How do you want to accomplish your work in my life? How do you want to use me, the flawed individual that I am, in the season of life that I find myself, with the position that you've given me at church, at home, at work, with my family, with my friends, with who I am in all aspects of my life? How do you want to use me to bring Jesus into the world that you've placed me in? See your worth, see your value through the lens of his grace and of his calling and of his power, and know that God has purpose for you here and now in the world that he placed you. To use your life just like these 42 generations by his grace to bring Jesus into your world. Father, thank you for the truth that we have in your word, that you use flawed people. I say thank you for that because I know that every single one of us, well, we recognize that we're flawed. We recognize that we are broken, that on our own, we're just patients getting treatment from the great physician. Still, God, by your grace, you've chosen to use us. So I pray that you would give us just such a strong sense of purpose and of calling, that we can't hide from it, that we can't escape it. And in recognizing how good your grace is, that like Paul, we would say, this grace isn't in vain. It's not for nothing. But by your grace, I'm going to answer the call. And by your grace, I'm going to do what you called me to do. Lord, let that be the cry of our hearts. Let that be the resolution of our own minds. Let that be our determined purpose when we wake up and we move throughout our day, no matter where we go, that we would give you the sum of our life and that you would bring your life into our world and that you would use us to do it. Thank you, God, for the way that you give us this grace. And I pray, God, that we would answer your call. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go ahead and stand up for a sec. As we have this time of worship and closing out our night, I pray that God would be moving in you. That if you are his, that you would recognize that you have purpose, and that you would see yourself through his eyes. And if you have yet to give your life to him, that you would understand everything that you've been looking for. Life itself is in Jesus, and you can have him tonight. So we're going to have a time of worship to close out our night. Have this time between you and God. Let him be at work in you. And if you need some prayer, we're up here and we're ready. God bless you.
All these pieces broken and scattered in mercy gathered. Mended and told, empty-handed, but not forsaken. I've been set free. I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like. Was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see now. I can see the love in your eyes, laying yourself. sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Oh, I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see you now. See the love in your eyes, the ingots of doubt, raising up the broken to saved a wretch like me. And oh, I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, I can see you now. Oh, I can see the love in your eyes, raising yourself down, raising up the broken to life. And because you are, because you are good to me, good to me. You are good to me, good to me. You are good to me. Yes, because you are good to me, good to me. You are good to me, good to me. You are good to me. I put all my hope in the truth of your promise, and I set my heart on the ground of your goodness. When I'm bowed down with sorrow, I will lift up in the vineyard, will not steal my joy, because you are good to me, good to me. You are good to me, good to me. You
Father, we thank you for the goodness of your grace, that you are immeasurably good to us. And just even as we worship you now, and even as we close our night, Lord, that those words would be ringing in our ears, that truth that you are good, that you've given us your grace, and that you have purpose. We love you, God, and help us to serve you well. Bless this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.